The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
All right. Thanks, Tim. Well, excuse me just for a second as I get situated here. But how are we? How are we doing? You guys doing all right? All right. Well, that's good. Well, I was with many of you last weekend, as Galen mentioned, at the Halloween party. And it was a great time, and the party, of course, was at the Dutch Of. Wait, am I allowed to say that on stage? Yeah. Frank, that was for you, my friend. Speaking of Frank, you were a beautiful nun, just very, very convincing. In fact, I completely agree with what Galen said. There were a lot of great costumes at this party. Katie Mack, are you here? She was Buzz Lightyear. That was fantastic. Dan Silverstein was, of course, John Calvin. Very convincing. Danielle Allison, are you here? Yes. You might take the cake for me. You were spot on Mary Poppins. Even gave me a spoonful of sugar. I came as Maverick from Top Gun. And actually, here's a picture of Galen and I. And I had a great time. But one thing that really bothered me, and I don't want to name names to embarrass them, John King, he said, hey Maverick, where's Goose? Goose is dead, John. That's a very insensitive question. Actually, truth be told, Ed Hannon was supposed to be Goose, but it was past his bedtime, so you can take that up with him. But it really was. It was a great time. Well, one of my favorite movies or movie series of all time is Rocky. I love the story of Rocky, and if you don't know it, it centers around a man named Rocky Balboa. He is a hard-working, blue-collar boxer who gets the ultimate one-in-a-million shot, a chance to fight the heavyweight champion of the world, Apollo Creed. And so Apollo begins to train and prepare, and as he does, outside of his close family, no one's given him a shot. And as awesome as the music, training, sequence, and action are, the real reason I love Rocky is because it is a story of unimaginable heart, determination, and a will to overcome anything. In fact, right before Rocky's epic fight with Apollo, he says this. He says, "Who am I kidding? I ain't even in this guy's league. I was a nobody before this fight. Nobody. And that don't matter either. It don't matter if I win this fight. It don't matter if this guy opens up my head. Because all I want to do is go the distance. Nobody's ever gone the distance with Creed. And if I can go that distance and that bell rings and I'm still standing, I'm going to know that for the first time in my life, I'm not just another bum from the neighborhood." Oh, man. Doesn't that get you fired up? I got goosebumps right there. And in the movie, Rocky does just that. He takes every last punch from the greatest fighter on the planet, and at the end, he's still standing. I love these movies. I love watching them. I love quoting them, talking about them. And so you could imagine my shock to discover only months ago that the story of Rocky Balboa was based on a real one, the story of Chuck Wepner. Chuck was a middle-of-the-road part-time boxer who got the shot to fight Muhammad Ali, and he went the distance, actually knocking him down in the 9th round, only later to lose in the 15th. And it's not surprising that the story of Rocky was based on a true one, but what is so surprising is that literally up until now, I never knew. I mean, how could I have missed it in the countless times that I've seen the movies, quoted them, talked about them? How could it have escaped me that this story was based on a true one? Now, I share that with you tonight because perhaps at some point during our one story series, you've had a Balboa moment. That even though you've heard the story of David and Goliath, or Abraham and Isaac 100 times, you never knew that it pointed to another story, a more real story, the story of Jesus rescuing the world through his death on the cross. And that right there is our motivation for doing this series, to open your eyes to see Jesus on every page of the Bible. And if you're new to Crew, we are in the middle of a series entitled One Story, that all semester long we are trying to make the case that cover to cover, the Bible is telling one story, and that story is about Jesus. And so before we dig in tonight, I want to let you know that actually in 2 weeks, the week before Thanksgiving, We're going to be dedicating at least the talk portion of our night, perhaps more, to doing a Q&A about how to find Jesus throughout Scripture. That maybe you've wondered at some point throughout this series how to connect this passage or that passage to Jesus. Or maybe you've wondered, gosh, you know, this series has really challenged how I read, view, and interpret Scripture. Where do I go from here? Whether you have those questions or others, 2 weeks from tonight, we'll do our best to answer them. And how it'll work is there'll be a panel of us staff team up here. And between now and then, email your questions to this address, psucrewteam@gmail.com. And we'll do our best to answer them. All right, let's get to work. Tonight, we are looking at the story of the Passover. And if you're unfamiliar, it's the story of God rescuing Israel from slavery in Egypt through them putting blood on the doorframe of their homes. And as we begin, I want you to imagine yourself in this story, living in a nearby country as the events of this story unfold. Now, you've heard rumors that this nation, Israel, has somehow been freed from the Egyptian oppression, but you have no idea how it happened. And so you run into an Israelite and you say, look, everyone's been talking. What happened? How'd you get out? Tell me the story. And he looks at you and he says, you know, to be honest, I wish I knew more myself. But all I can tell you is that we were aliens and slaves in a foreign land. But this one miraculous night, all because we took shelter under the blood of a lamb, we were rescued from God's wrath in our slavery. And now we can't help but talk about, celebrate, remember that night because it forever changed who we are. You know, that response really frames where we're headed tonight. Because for an Israelite, that response really addresses three significant questions related to the Passover event. What were they, the Israelites, rescued from? How were they rescued? And how did they remember their rescue? And so we're going to unpack each of those and then consider how all three of them ultimately point to Christ. And so open your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 11. And as you do, let me tell you, we're not going to have time to unpack everything in this story. And so we're going to read it in chunks. And so our first is Exodus 11. 1-8, and if you wouldn't mind, for our first reading, to stand with me in honor of God's word. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who's at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there ever has been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. Go ahead and have a seat. Now, before we dig into our first question, let me bring you up to speed on how Israel has got into this mess in the first place. If you go back to the book of Genesis, one of Abraham's great-grandsons was a guy named Joseph. And Joseph was hated by his brothers, and so they sold him into slavery to Egypt. And there he rose in favor and influence, and over time eventually became second in command in Pharaoh's court. And then a famine came during which the nation of Israel came looking for food. And because of Joseph's wise steward of Egypt's resources, there was plenty. And so Egypt stayed, and they had lots of babies and lots more babies. And then a new Pharaoh came, who didn't recognize or remember Joseph, and he hated the Israelites. And so he enslaved them to eliminate him as a threat. Fast forward 400 years, and God raises up Moses. And here we are in Exodus 11. And so with that in mind, let's look at what Israel was rescued from. And I believe that this text makes plain that Israel was rescued from two things: God's wrath and their slavery. It's impossible to read this account and ignore God's wrath against the nation of Egypt. And when I say God's wrath, I don't mean that God goes on a flippant, uncontrolled tirade of destruction. But when I say God's wrath, I define it as God's good and right to punish sin. And in our text, God pours out his wrath on Pharaoh for his refusal to let the people of God go. In fact, this plague is the 10th opportunity Pharaoh has had to release Israel. And each time he's refused. And each time he refused, he's punished through a plague. And this time, God ups the ante. It says in Exodus 4, verse 22, "This is what the Lord says, 'Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" Earlier in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh issued an edict that in order to control the population of the Israelites, if a son was born, they were to be killed. It is as though God says to Pharaoh, "One way or another, you're going to let the Israelites go. And since you said no, I'm going to kill every firstborn son you have just like you did to me." If that doesn't cause you to squirm in your seat, you've got issues. I mean, did God really say that? Did God really do that? Is this the God that I know? I'll be honest that in preparing for tonight, I've had to come to terms with the fact that there are aspects of who God is that I'm very uncomfortable with. And in that, I tend to hide or minimize them. That like a 12-year-old boy who hides his friends from his drunken father, I am tempted to hide or minimize God's wrath. And I bet I'm not alone. I bet many of you are either embarrassed by or, truth be told, flat out refuse to believe that our God is a God of wrath. Did you know that God's wrath or judgment is mentioned more than 600 times throughout Scripture, more, in fact, than God's love? And maybe you're sitting here right now and you're saying, "You know what, Mark, I'm not buying it. I could never believe in a God who would what? Disagree with you? Allow bad things to happen? Do things you wouldn't do?" The truth is, this book is full of things that if I were God, I wouldn't do. Early in the Bible, we read that man has become so sinful, so evil, that God literally regrets making them. And so he decides to save some animals, 8 people, and kill all the rest in a massive flood. I wouldn't have done that. Later, Moses is hanging out with God up on the mountain while all the Israelites are worshiping a golden calf. Moses comes down and God commands the Levites, a tribe of God's people, to whet their swords and run through the camp, killing brothers, friends, neighbors. I wouldn't have done that. When Israel is entering the land of Canaan, a dude named Achan steals some treasure from the town of Jericho. When confronted, he denies it, then later confesses, and yet he and his entire family are stoned to death. I wouldn't have done that. Israel repeatedly is unfaithful to God, in spite of his mercy and his favor. And so eventually he sends the nation of Babylon to bring down judgment. And after Babylon wrecks through Israel, slaughtering men, women, and children, the prophet Jeremiah says, "You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity." It is as though Jeremiah looks around, surveying the carnage, and says, "God, you did that. I wouldn't have done that." See, the truth is, this book is full of gut-wrenching, heart-stopping passages. But you want to know what trumps them all? You want to know, if I was God, what I really wouldn't have done? The cross. I wouldn't have done the cross. I wouldn't have stooped myself to become a man and put on flesh, to be born in a feeding trough, later rejected by men, to be betrayed, beaten, whipped, nailed to a cross, all to save the people that spit in my face, gave me the finger. I wouldn't have done that. Would you? And so when we read in our text that God pours out his wrath on Pharaoh, before you think, "I wouldn't have done that," I want to ask you to stop and consider that as bloody and as gruesome and as violent as God's wrath is depicted in this text, that it pales in comparison to the violent, bloody wrath of God experienced by Christ on the cross. And so if you are to deny that we have a God of wrath, you are at the exact same time denying the cross. So is our God a God of wrath? Yes. Yes. And it is good. Because without it, there is no cross. And as one who struggles with this too, I'd like to suggest to you that the reason we can't stomach God's wrath is because we have an underdeveloped sense of justice compared to the perfect and just God of the Bible. And we have an underdeveloped sense of how offensive and grotesque sin is in the sight of a perfect and just God. And so this wrath that's poured out on Pharaoh, it is real, it is literal, and it is devastating. And Israel is rescued from it. It says in verse 7 that it will be so quiet in Israel's camp that you won't even hear a dog barking. Secondly, Israel is rescued from their slavery. Now, this isn't explicit in our text, but the Passover event is the catalyst of the greatest event in the history of the Old Testament, the Exodus. That as a result of God's wrath, Israel is freed from 400 years of slavery. Pharaoh says in chapter 12, verse 31, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go and worship the Lord as you have requested." Now, I know all of us can intellectually understand the concept of slavery, but have you ever considered what it would be like to actually be one? I want you to insert yourself back into this story, but not this time as a neighboring citizen, but as an Israelite, one who is enslaved. And I want you to imagine if this day that I'm about to describe is every day of your life. You wake each morning at 6 a.m. to begin your grueling 14-hour days of making bricks. And the first thing you do is you go out to a field and dig a hole. The hole is about 4 feet wide and 3 feet deep. And no sooner do you finish digging as your shovel removes so the person next to you can dig theirs. Then you take that hole and you fill it with water and soil about halfway up. And then you climb in and sit down, covered waist deep in mud, and begin to mix it by hand. And then you take scoopfuls of it, one at a time, putting them into brick forms, making sure to smooth each one over, adding straw before moving on to the next. And you do this over and over and over again until your hole's empty. And then you dig a new one and start over. And at the end of your day, you're exhausted, covered in filth. And this particular day, you didn't meet your brick quota. And so your slave master comes to your hut and he beats you, demanding that you make more bricks tomorrow. You have no future. You have no hope. Every sibling, every cousin, every grandparent of yours is a slave. You were born one. You will die one. And should you choose to bring a child into this godforsaken hellhole of a life, they'll be a slave too. That is slavery. It's what Israel endured for 400 years, and it, along with God's wrath, is what they were rescued from. But how? How were they rescued? Now, you and I have the benefit of knowing how this story plays out. But imagine if we didn't. Again, you are an Israelite slave, and in the midst of your agony, a glimmer of hope breaks through in the form of signs and wonders. Crazy things, inexplicable things begin to occur. Like this one night, this storm comes over Egypt, raining down golf ball-sized hail, destroying flocks, herds, cattle. But strangely, where you lived, none fell. And you've heard that these events were no coincidence, that somehow they were orchestrated by God to bring about your rescue. But so far, no rescue has come. And so you're wondering, what would it take? What plague, what destruction must God bring to force Pharaoh's hand to let all 600,000 of us go? And then you hear, "I heard he's going to kill every firstborn son in Egypt." He's going to do what? He's going to kill who? Oh, God, have mercy. Is there anything we can do to be protected from this? And Moses comes to you and he says, "Yeah, there is. Here's what I want you to do." Let's pick it up in chapter 12, verse 3. "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. that same night there to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. Verse 11, this is how you are to eat it. With your cloak tucked in your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Now picture the craziness of this. God says he's about to unleash the most irresistible, unstoppable force in the universe, the destroyer. It's going to go through the greatest military and economic power of the known world like a knife through hot butter. And there's only one thing that will protect you, a lamb. A lamb? The weakest, meekest, mildest creature? Yes. The only thing that will protect you is I want you to kill a lamb, eat it with your family, and put some of the blood on your doorposts. Now, given the significance of this lamb, look with me at some of its characteristics. It says in verse 5 that it's to be without defect or to be perfect. That means in order for the lamb to be accepted, it must be free from any disease or injury, any speck or imperfection on its coat. It's also to be 1 year old. That a year old lamb was in the prime of its life. Its strength was mature. Its coat was thick and its energy was full. Additionally, it says in verses 3 and 6 that the lamb was to be set aside for 4 days before it was to be killed, so that the lamb's constant bleedings would be a reminder to the family that the lamb was getting what the son deserved. Because on the Passover night, think of this, in every house in Egypt, there was either a dead son or a dead lamb. And for those that acted in faith, the lamb was a substitute. That every firstborn son in every Hebrew home, that when he looked at the table, he'd say, the only reason I'm not dead is because that is. And so how was Israel rescued? Only by being under the blood of a perfect, spotless, murdered lamb. Last, how did Israel remember their rescue? Well, this event, the Passover, was so significant, so massive, that they instituted an annual week-long celebration to honor their rescue, the focal point of which was a feast. And this feast then and still to this day has many, many components, but I'd like to focus on just three. And the first is found in chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. It says, celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses. And whoever eats anything from yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. And so what's the food that's repeated over and over and over again? Unleavened bread or bread made without yeast. Yeast is something that's added to, among other things, bread that causes dough to rise and upon baking gives bread a soft and spongy feel. And the reason that they were to bake bread without yeast is found in chapter 12, verse 39. It says, with the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. That when Pharaoh drove them out of Egypt, he did so quickly that Israel had no time to allow their bread to rise. And so as a symbol to remind them of their rescue, they ate bread made without yeast. The second ingredient was 4 cups of wine. Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7 say this, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. God here uses 4 different expressions of Israel's redemption and rescue. He says, I will bring you, I will free you, I will redeem you, and I will take you. And so for the four different ways God described Israel's release, they drink four cups of wine in remembrance. Lastly was the Passover lamb. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 say, "Observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God. Because in the month of Abib, he brought you out of Egypt by night. Sacrifice is the Passover to the Lord your God, an animal from your flock or herd at the place the Lord will choose as a dwelling for his name." So the Passover meal included the lamb itself, signifying the sacrifice made that led to their freedom. And so this festival that's centered around this feast happened for a week every year to remember their release from Egypt. In fact, the Passover and Exodus were ultimately so significant that Israel rewrote their entire calendar, signifying this day as the first day of their new year. And so in summary, Israel is rescued from God's wrath and their slavery only by being under the blood of a perfect, spotless, murdered lamb. And because of that, they regularly remembered through feasting the significance of that day. Now, what is surprising about this story is that even though the Passover is heralded as the greatest event in the history of the Old Testament, even the event itself points to the fact that Israel needs a greater rescue. Look with me at chapter 12, verse 22. It says, "Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of his door. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning." What I want you to notice is that last sentence. Moses says, "Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning," which implies that if you do, you too will be killed. Meaning that even though you, the Israelites, are economically, politically the victims here, that if you go out this night under the blood of the lamb and face judgment on your own, you will be destroyed like everyone else. Which screams to them and to us that this isn't the last chapter, that this isn't the ultimate deliverance and rescue that Israel needs. God is saying to them that even though I'm delivering you tonight, this isn't the ultimate deliverance you need because you're still under a debt of sin. As important as this lamb is, you need another lamb. Fast forward 1,500 years. Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, celebrates the Passover meal. He gets together with the disciples, and when Jesus stands up, there are two enormous shocks. Shock number one, when Jesus stands, they expect to hear him say, "This is the bread of our affliction. Our ancestors suffered in the wilderness so we could be free." But instead he gets up and he says, "This is my body. This bread is my body. This is the bread of my affliction. I'm going to suffer to give you the ultimate freedom. Not from political or economic bondage, but from sin and death itself." Here's the second shock. At any Passover meal, as we've just described, you'd have the wine, you'd have the lamb, and you'd have the bread. But when Jesus stands up, he makes no reference to the lamb. The disciples must have been thinking, "There's no lamb? What kind of Passover meal is this? For crying out loud, there's no lamb on the table." You want to know why? Because the lamb was at the table. Jesus deliberately removes the lamb from the Passover meal because Jesus was saying, "I am the lamb. My death is the central event to which the history of God's relationship to the world has been moving. This night is a night unlike all other nights because while every house in Israel is preparing to slaughter their Passover lamb, I'm preparing to be killed as the ultimate Passover lamb." The New Testament followers of Jesus picked up on this. John the Baptist one day looked at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What John is saying is, "I get it. I get it. Our ancestors' sons weren't saved because of a little innocent lamb. Our firstborn sons were saved because God gave up his firstborn son." The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You guys, the story of the Passover tells the story of Jesus, that just how the lamb was rescued from God's wrath and their slavery, that Christ's death does the same for us. And so as we close, I have two questions I'd like you to consider. First, are you under the blood of the lamb? Are you under the blood of the lamb? Have you in faith looked to Jesus as your Passover lamb? Because if you have, let me encourage you that he has freed you from the ultimate slavery sin and death. Galatians 4 says that, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Additionally, you are no longer under God's wrath. The wrath that we should have experienced was poured out on Jesus on the cross. And as followers of him, we too remember the Passover lamb through the new Passover meal, communion. That when we take communion, we eat the body and we drink the blood to remember that it's only because we're under his blood that we're safe. Now, I'm sure that there are some of you here tonight that you haven't yet made that decision. You haven't yet placed your faith in Christ's work on the cross. And I believe that it is my obligation to tell you, in light of our text, I believe that there are two things that are true of you. Number one, you're a slave to sin. Jesus says in John 8, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And because of that slavery, number two, you are currently, presently, under the wrath of God. Romans 2 says that because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. A common metaphor used to describe this idea is that of a cup, such that with every action, every thought, every attitude you do contrary to God's law, you are filling up your cup with God's wrath. And each and every day, it's getting fuller and fuller and fuller. And one day you are going to die and stand before God, and that cup is going to be poured out on one of two people, you or Jesus. And some of you here tonight are in serious danger that if you walked out this room and got hit by a bus and stood before God Almighty, he would look at you and say, depart from me. I never knew you. And it would be unkind of me that if you are standing on the edge of a cliff for me to not plead, beg, call you back out of danger into safety. And so I will. If that's you tonight, repent. Repent. Get under the blood of the Lamb and allow all the wrath of God that has been stored up for you to be poured out on him. And so are you under the blood of the Lamb? Second question, where do you long for Egypt? You know, what's interesting is that the Israelites, once they were free, they began to have a selective memory. And so while they were in the desert and the days got long and the times got difficult, they said things like, God, have you brought us out here to die? It would have been better if we never left Egypt. Or they'd say things like, in Egypt, we sat around and had pots of meat and ate all that we wanted. Which is funny, because while they were in Egypt, right after Moses tells them about their deliverance to come, Exodus 4 says that, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. In other words, they had forgotten. They had forgotten what it was like to be a slave, how horrible, how grueling, and miserable. That when their freedom got hard, they longed for the thing they once hated. You and I do the same thing. That if you're in Christ, you're free. You're free from sin, you're free from death, and the bondage that comes with it. And yet, aren't there still seasons, days, months of your life where if you are honest, you wish you were still in Egypt. You wish you didn't have to deal with the struggle to live the Christian life. And so maybe you say things like, remember when? Remember when I'd get drunk on the weekends? Remember when I used to sleep around? Remember when I'd gossip and not even feel guilty about it? Remember when? Or look at him. Look at her. Look at how they live their life. It's better. It's easier. It's happier than mine. I believe that in those moments, which I have too, you and I have selective memory. Because the truth is, it actually wasn't better. Slavery is never better than freedom. So where do you long for Egypt? What area or areas of your life are you drawn to run back to? Is it lust? Is it drunkenness, gossip, slander, unhealthy self-image? Where do you long for Egypt? You know, the truth is, I could have gone my whole life never knowing that the story of Rocky was based on a true one. In some ways, I would have been sad. I would have missed out on the full richness and purpose of why the story was told. And if that's true for a movie, how much more true is it for this? Because this book just isn't any story. It's the greatest story ever told. The story of God's rescue and redemption of sinful people through the blood of Jesus. And so I urge you, don't miss this. Look, dwell, marvel at the perfect, spotless, ultimate Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. Let me pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the account that you've given us tonight in the Passover. Thank you for what you've accomplished for us on the cross. Thank you for being the ultimate Passover lamb. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters tonight. I pray that, Lord, if there are some here that don't yet know you, that they would get under your blood, that they would repent and give their life to you. Lord, I also pray for all of us that you would reveal to us those areas of our life where we long for Egypt. Would you show us that you're better, more satisfying? We love you, Jesus, and it's for your beautiful name we pray. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.